Matthew chapter 26 and verses 57 through 68. The king here faces his accusers. Jesus has willingly allowed himself to be taken captive. He could have called, we read in the previous verses, for 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the religious authorities and the Roman soldiers that had come to arrest him. He tells us that at verse 53. But he willingly gives himself up, betrayed by Judas, one of the 12, we're pointedly told. And he's led away into the night. Passover is approaching, and now, as the prophet Isaiah foretold of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Passover lamb, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And we shall see that, as Isaiah also said in that verse, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So let's come in this evening at verse 57. And we read there these words. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now we know from John's gospel that initially Jesus was taken to Annas. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 13, tells us, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. This man, Annas, who had been the high priest, was a very influential figure in the temple establishment. One writer says of him, he was something of a godfather figure. He was an immensely powerful man, and he was a very shrewd politician. Now, both Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. The high priest was taken always from the party of the Sadducees. We're told of the Sadducees in the book of Acts, chapter 23 and verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. It's no wonder then that they had little time for Jesus' teaching, which affirmed both the resurrection of the body and also the existence of angels. And also the teaching of Jesus affirmed the infallibility of all the Old Testament scriptures. That's something else the Sadducees denied. They only believed in the authority of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of Moses. You could say the Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. And of course, then, as now, such people oppose the teaching of Jesus. The Sadducees were fewer in number than the Pharisees, but they were still a very influential party. Well-educated people, and usually wealthy as well. And they, along with the Pharisees, are determined to be rid of Jesus Christ. Remember earlier in this chapter, in verses 3 and 4, we read, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So it's clearly not a trial that's going to be held here, in any formal sense of the word. It's more of a kangaroo court. The outcome was never in question, because the religious authorities of the day had decided long before that Jesus Christ must be put to death. Indeed, you find in John's Gospel, at chapter 11 and verse 48, you read of the chief priests and the Pharisees had said this of Jesus and his rising popularity with the people: if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And very significantly, Caiaphas had said back then, this is John 11:49, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish. It was a word of prophecy, but he never intended it as such. The religious authorities were deeply worried and troubled. They feared an uprising among the followers of Jesus Christ, which might bring down upon them the heavy hand of Rome. But it's not the people who may be hurt that gave them any concern, or any concern for the glory of God. That's not what is motivating them at all. It is self-interest that is motivating them. They may take away both our place and our nation, they say. The religious authorities at that time had considerable power in the land, governing the temple services, and they were allowed to hold their ecclesiastical courts, although they weren't allowed to pass a death sentence on anyone, but they still had considerable power. And they had that power because the Roman authorities of the day allowed it. But you see, they fear it may be taken away. If there's any unrest, if there's an uprising. So something had to be done. And something else that motivated them is this: seeing so many following Jesus, they saw their own power and authority diminishing. You read a little later here in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 27, verse 18, when we come to the trial of Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, that the Roman governor Pilate was fully aware of this, what was really motivating the religious people. We read there, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. They were envious that this man was attracting more followers than they. So it's quite clear here that Jesus is not going to receive any justice. The outcome is cut and dried. In the minds of the Sanhedrin, the religious court, Jesus must die. And you note here how we're told at verse 57 that Jesus is led away to Caiaphas the high priest. And then we're told where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They've already gathered together. It's night time. But they're all there. What's going on? Well, you see, the trap has been set. The plot has been hatched. And it's the religious leaders who are the architects behind it, with the help, of course, of Judas, who betrayed his Lord. And they now have the victim in their clutches. Before we go on, we ought to take note how tragic all of this is, isn't it? It's tragic. These were the men who were entrusted with the knowledge of the law. These were the men who should have recognized their Messiah when he came. They were supposed to be the teachers and the leaders of God's people, the spiritual leaders. But they don't know God. They don't recognize their own Messiah when he's standing before them. Because if they did, they would never have sought his death. They would have embraced him, welcomed him. Listen to these words of Bishop Ryle. He says very pointedly here, the chief priests were the principal agents in bringing about the Lord's death. This is an instructive fact and deserves notice. It is clear proof that high ecclesiastical office exempts no man from gross errors in doctrine and tremendous sin in practice. And he goes on to say, let us beware, he says, let us beware of regarding any minister of religion as infallible. The teaching, he says, and conduct of all ministers must be tried by the word of God. And he quotes from that well-known verse in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They're not just mistaken, they're dead. There's no light. Now, when I read those words of Raoul, oh, for more bishops today in the established church who are of the same persuasion as good Bishop Ryle was. Fidelity to God's word alone is the mark of a faithful man, of one whom God has called to oversee his people. Well, coming back to these verses, we learn in verse 58 that Peter, at this time, followed him, that is Christ, at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And we know from the account in John's Gospel that Jesus at his arrest had said to the arresting party, if you seek me, let these go their way. And clearly he was speaking of his disciples. Let these go their way. But Peter was not about to do that, to take the opportunity to flee. Hadn't he pledged allegiance to his master? And further, it appears from this verse in Matthew that curiosity also played a part in his following of Christ. As we're told here, he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He went to witness the trial of his master, Jesus Christ. And yet whether he knew it or not, he too was on trial. His proud boast that he'd given formerly of being faithful to his Saviour to the end, you remember. Verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, was very soon going to be put to the test, and it was going to be proven to be false. Yet, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? Without God, his denial of being Christ's disciple would be used of God to make him a humbler, wiser servant of Christ later, after Christ's death and resurrection. However, more of that next time, God willing, when we come to verse 69 following. What happens next is that this hastily gathered court of the Sanhedrin, they find themselves in a bit of a quandary. As I say, they have not the power to sentence Jesus to death. That must be left to the Roman authorities. Further, his death must occur before the Passover. And finally, they needed two witnesses who would bring credible charges against Jesus. No one, according to the Old Testament law, could be condemned to death on the basis of the testimony of one witness. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and verse 30, we're told this, for instance, one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. And also in the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 17 and verse 6, we're told, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, the Sanhedrin, they were well aware of this. No doubt, had they had more time, they would have found two men who they could have coached to appear and be credible witnesses. But time wasn't on their side, so they had to act quickly. And they also knew that if the followers of Jesus were aware of their evil intentions, they may yet be thwarted in this attempt to do away with Christ. So what we read in these verses is this frantic attempt to find some men who would testify against Jesus. We're told there, verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. There were no witnesses that came forth with credible charges against Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised at that at all, because there are none that could have been found. He was spotless, sinless, undefiled. Yet though that's so, at last we read, at last, at the 11th hour as it were, they find two false witnesses who both tell the same story. Verse 61. This is what they say. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. It was a false charge. Jesus had said, and we can read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But this temple of John 2:19 was the temple of his body, as John explains at verse 21 of chapter 2. Not the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus here, however, does not attempt to expose the falsity of the accusation. He doesn't say, well, you've misunderstood my words. You've distorted them. He knows the whole reason for his apprehension and trial is not to establish the truth, but to set and to get a false conviction. And he remains silent, verse 63. Jesus kept silent. You can well imagine the frustration that was building among the Sanhedrin. They finally managed to drag up these two false witnesses. But now Jesus is silent. Their case is stalling. Jesus, in one sense, I do believe, he shows his contempt for this show trial before which he's been brought. But over and above that, he's showing his willingness to submit to his Father's will, to drink that cup that his Father had placed before him, to lay down his life for sinners. Mark tells us in his Gospel, he kept silent and answered them nothing. He's the Lamb of God who is unjustly accused by wicked, evil men. The charge that had been brought against Jesus here was a serious one indeed. The desecration of a holy place was a serious matter in the ancient world, whether it be the temple or any other religious building. But to speak about against the temple was the highest form of sacrilege. Jesus knows that, but he doesn't reply to the high priest. He's silent. And indeed, if you read all the gospel records, accounts of these events, you will discover the only times that Jesus speaks, the only times he opens his mouth, is when he is making clear the witness, the testimony as to who he is. That's the only time he speaks. He's not out to defend himself, but to declare his true identity. He will drink of that cup, you see. He will not spare his life. He will lay it down for sinners. What we find here in Matthew's Gospel is that Caiaphas, by now, has had enough. And what he does is to put Jesus under oath. And he asks him the question of questions. It's the question we all need to ask, you know, concerning Jesus Christ. And it strikes me, underneath it all, it must have been the question that was worrying him, had been playing on his mind. He knew what Jesus had been teaching. There were many spies about who would have brought him information. He knew. And he knew that that teaching was leading many to believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And now Caiaphas comes straight to the point. He says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Whatever Jesus answers now, he's facing a dilemma. If he denies he's the Messiah, if he denies he's the Son of God, then his entire ministry and reason for coming into the world is being denied. And his followers, those who he'd come to save, would have been lost. However, if Caiaphas expected Jesus to deny he was the Messiah, he was mistaken. Even though Jesus knows full well that he's going to be charged with blasphemy, Jesus boldly asserts his true identity. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." "It is as you said," says Jesus. Even though you do not believe it, even though you tonight may not believe it, it is as you said. Even though, Caiaphas, you don't accept the evidence of your own scriptures concerning the coming Messiah, it is as you said. And then Jesus adds, further testimony, you see, from their own scriptures as to who he is. From the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's how Daniel spoke of the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, Caiaphas, were sitting in judgment on Jesus. They'd used false witnesses to achieve their own ends. Their callous, worldly, conniving, cruel men. Jesus stands accused. He's the prisoner. He's the one on trial. He stands before them. He's not dressed in fine ecclesiastical robes like the Sanhedrin. He's dressed in the robes of a peasant. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Despised and rejected of men, we read, didn't we, in Isaiah? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Son of Man. The Sanhedrin despised him. Hated him. Plotted his death. But Jesus solemnly tells them that he will have the last word. They would one day stand condemned. His humiliation by men would not last forever. One day, he would be the judge. Indeed, he would be their judge. That's what he's saying to them. For he is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. But unlike them, he is the righteous judge. And they would one day answer for the heinous crime that they were resolved to commit. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Solemn words. And of course, they were words of warning to these people. Words of warning. But they're words which Caiaphas rejects. And he rejects them in a fit of passion. He tears his clothes. And he says, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've all heard his blasphemy, he says. Caiaphas isn't warned. He isn't solemnized by the words of Christ. He's joyful. He's ecstatic. We finally got him where we want him. He'd found a way of getting rid of Jesus Christ by this confession, which to his mind amounted to blasphemy. And of course, as we read in the passage here, not surprisingly, his co-conspirators agree with him when he asks them. Yes, verse 66, they say, he is deserving of death. Jesus has unmistakably, boldly given testimony to his true identity. He's given the Sanhedrin, this religious court, a solemn warning. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Messiah who one day will judge them. But his claim is rejected out of hand. It's not carefully considered. They don't say we better go back and search the scriptures to see if what he's saying is so. There's no attempt by these people who were the custodians of the Jewish faith to search their own scriptures to see if there was any basis for his claim from the Word of God. The claim's just rejected without any further thought. And I was thinking about this, and it's essentially, is it, no different from the reaction of multitudes today to the claims of Jesus Christ. To his claim to be the Son of God. To be the only Saviour of sinners. If you do not believe in me, said to the Jews, you will die in your sin. These things are just dismissed. And they're dismissed without examining the evidence. No matter that Jesus fulfilled some 351 Old Testament prophecies in his life and death. That's of no interest to people. They don't want to know. You see, just like the religious leaders here, they simply want to be left to continue their lives untroubled, unhindered. They pass judgment on Christ. They dismiss him without thought, not realizing that he is the one who will one day judge them. And behind this rejection, then, as now, is the sinful heart of man. If we ever needed further proof that, as the Word of God says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, if we ever needed further proof, as the Bible says, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, you see it here in these men and what follows in these verses. As Jesus is mocked, as he's humiliated by the religious leaders and the mob that were surrounding him. Look at verse 67. This is what happened. Before them is the Son of God. He's declared himself to be the Messiah. What do? Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who strikes you?" Solemn, unspeakably solemn. They again are fulfilling their own scriptures. The words of their own prophet Isaiah about the coming Messiah. For he said in Isaiah 50 and at verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." What, I ask you, what had the Lord Jesus Christ done to deserve such treatment? Nothing. Isaiah also says in chapter 11 and verse 3 of his prophecy, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." You know, Mark tells us Jesus was blindfolded here when these men hit him. He said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." They slapped his face, and you can hear, can't you, the laughter and the jeers as they ask him, "Who is the one who struck you?" And that most probably was a crass interpretation of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." It's terrible. But I tell you this, it's no different. It's no different in essence from the laughter which comedians today receive when they make jokes at Christ's expense. What fun to mock Christ. And what it tells us is this: how dark is the heart of man? How blind? How we all need to have our eyes opened to see who Christ truly is. Because when God in his grace opens our eyes, we won't be using the name of Jesus as a byword then. We'll not be blaspheming God's name, as the high priest falsely accused Jesus of doing. Rather, we'll fall at his feet in adoration and worship, because the suffering servant here is the sovereign Saviour, the Saviour of sinners. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. "Tell us if you are," asked Caiaphas. Jesus affirms it. "It is as you said." That's the same as saying, "I am." Now, do you believe him? Do you believe Jesus Christ? Calls for a reaction, you see. Is he Lord of your life? The day is coming when all men will acknowledge him to be Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. And my prayer is that it will be willingly. And it can only be willingly if in this life we bow the knee to Christ and we call upon him to be our Lord and our Saviour. May your first sight of Christ on leaving this world, this scene of time, to be to see him as your Lord and Saviour, having embraced him as such. Now later, after the death, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, Peter addressed the Sanhedrin again. Possibly, likely, many of the same men were there as were here. And he reminded them, this is in Acts 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You took him, he said. You crucified your own Messiah. What we see there again, isn't it? It's the matchless grace of God. The wonderful mercy of God. The long-suffering of God to rebellious, sinful, hardened people. To you this evening who've rejected Christ for so long. A call of mercy still comes. My dear friend, don't harden your heart. Come to Christ and cast yourself upon him for salvation. This one who suffered so much here in this passage and who will shortly go to the cross to save sinners is the one in whom we can truly call the friend of sinners. Don't treat him shamefully. Don't deny him. Don't reject him. Receive him gladly. And may God give us all the grace we need to humble our proud hearts and to call upon him to be our own Lord and our own Saviour. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you, Lord, for this passage that we read. Lord, it contains things that we cannot comprehend. How the eternal Son of your love should undergo such shame, humiliation, and suffering for sinners such as we are. We thank you, Lord, for this sacrificial love of God, the agape love of God in Christ. Lord, this world knows little of it, nothing of it, save by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that this wonderful love that you reveal in your word, oh Lord, you've declared it to us again this evening. And we pray, Lord, that we all might enthrone Christ as Lord of our life and seek to serve him, the friend of sinners, the best of masters, the only one who truly loves us with a pure love, selfless love, sacrificial love, a holy love, who gave his life, his sinless life, for sinners such as we are. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 221. Taking up the theme of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 220.